Now, shall we turn again to the first book of Samuel, chapter 1? 1 Samuel, chapter 1, and we're going to take up our reading at verse 19 of the chapter. 1 Samuel, chapter 1, and verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore, it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide for ever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou hast weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks, and one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock, and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and he that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up high. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Amen. And the Lord bless his word. This morning in our time together, I want us to look at the things surrounding the birth of Samuel, the one who was eventually to be established to be a prophet of the Lord in the nation of Israel. Up to this point in our first two sermons on the life and times of Samuel, we've begun by outlining something of those times into which Samuel was born in that land, something of the birth and the upbringing of Samuel during those times, and then something of his place and his behavior as the Lord had set him forth to be his servant in such a day as that. And then in our time together for last week, we went back to the beginning, as it were, back to the first chapter of the two books of Samuel that we read from again this morning, where we are shown the family home into which Samuel was to be born in the Lord's own appointed day and hour. Now, that family home, you remember, as we saw, wasn't the most commendable by any manner of means, at least with regards to some of those who were the occupants in that home. the man Elkanah, who is to be the father of Samuel, had two wives. The first of them was Hannah, who would be Samuel's mother, of course. And then the other was a woman called Peninnah. Up to that point in her life, Hannah had borne no children, which was a great cause of grief and sorrow to her heart and her mind. But what really aggravated the whole situation was the other woman, Peninnah, who had several sons and several daughters as well, and who, it would appear, took every opportunity to jibe at Hannah, confront her with the fact that she had never ever borne any children to her husband all the days of their married life. Now, Elkanah, it would appear, really didn't have much of an appreciation of the circumstances that prevail within his own walls. And that's not an unknown thing, my friends. And as we saw then, the whole thing came to a head for Hannah on one of those yearly visits of the whole family up to the tabernacle of the Lord at Shiloh, when they had gone to make the yearly sacrifices to the Lord God of Israel. On that occasion, as we saw, the woman Peninnah really got through to Hannah. And as Elkanah tried to comfort his wife, then indeed we're shown that he really had very, very little understanding of the whole business and the whole issue that was troubling his wife. In the light of that then, Hannah went to the tabernacle, possibly in the evening of that day when that whole situation took place, or else early in the morning of the next day. And in her own words there, she poured out her soul unto the Lord her God. Now, you remember, of course, that unbeknownst to Hannah, old Eli, the high priest in Israel at that time, was sitting by on his stool by the post of the tabernacle. When he saw Hannah's lips moving, but no sound coming out of her lips, he thought sure that she had been drinking and that she was drunken in the house of the Lord. And so he rebukes her on account of that. But then when she assures him that that is far from the case, and when she tells him all the burden of her heart, then you have really nice scenes where Eli adds his prayer to her prayer. And then in verse 18, where we finished off last time, it says, she went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now, in one way or another, that we're not told about, the Lord had obviously granted some assurance to Hannah's heart and mind that she would receive the things she had asked for. And now she is simply to return to her home in Ramah and see the fulfillment of that answer come to pass. Now, what she had asked for, of course, was that the Lord might grant her the ability to bring forth a son, a son that she would then dedicate to the service of the Lord and the glory of the Lord in the land of Israel at that point. And it's important that we see the brief of Hannah's petition before the Lord. And that was the brief, that she would bear a son, but such a son who would glorify God and honor God in the land of Israel in those old times in which Samuel was to be born. The Lord answers that prayer, of course, as we saw in our reading for this morning. The child is duly born, and she names him Samuel, because she says, I asked him of the Lord. So that's all I want to do as far as recapping this morning, because I want us to try and take in all of those verses that we read together this morning, where the birth and the dedication of Samuel then take place, and also that great song of thanksgiving that Hannah raises up to the Lord on the occasion of giving her the young son, or having given her young son into the service of the Lord, as she had undertaken to do. Well, first of all, then, the things surrounding the birth and the dedication of Samuel. And the whole thing begins there, verse 19 of chapter 1, where the family have completed those feast days at Shiloh and now begin to make their way back to the house of Ramah once again. Now, once again, we're shown something of the strange mixture that this man Elkanah really was. You see those scenes, my friends, that family then rise up early in the morning. They are going to make their way back to their home again, but before they make their departure and take their journey, they engage in one more act of worship before the Lord their God. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah and so forth. Now, Elkanah's home couldn't have really have been very far from Shiloh. Ramah and Shiloh don't seem to have been very far apart. And yet, you see, for all that, that man feels himself obligated to commit himself and the whole family into the hands of the Lord for that journey. And surely that's an ongoing lesson, my friends, for each and every one of us, that we begin each and every day of our life committing our way onto the Lord in whatever way we do it. That's an irrelevancy in that sense. But as surely if a man or a woman or a young person is a believer in Jesus Christ the Lord, as they make their way through this world, they make their way through this world, starting every step of it and every new day in absolute dependence upon the Lord their Savior. When Hannah comes to sing out her song, as we'll see, one of the elements or one of the notes in Hannah's song is the safekeeping and the preservation of God's people by the Lord their Savior. Comes in verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints, she says, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Now, that's a great fact. The Lord does keep the feet of his saints. He shall keep thy steps, they shall not be taken. That's a promise, that's an undertaking of our covenant God towards us. But that great fact in no way takes away the obligation of us to throw our absolute dependency on the Lord for every step that we take. And we can't do that in a conscious fashion so that we take a right step and a left step and lift up our eyes to heaven. But that whole mode of thinking in our hearts and our souls, my friends, that as we go through this world of ours, we go through this world of ours committing all our ways onto the Lord our God. And surely you can think of Hannah herself. What great thoughts there must have been in her heart and her soul as she now bowed her head in worship once again there at the tabernacle of the Lord in Shiloh. She had just poured out her soul. She had gotten that assurance from the Lord that the Lord would do her good. And now she went back the next day, that morning, before they started on their journey. What feelings must have been in her heart and her soul now, as she bowed her head in the presence of her God. And so the whole affair is simply related. Verse 19, and they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And it says, Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Have you ever noticed how the Word of God so often tells us so many facts, so many details, so many things, leading up to an event that is going to come to pass, but when it comes to the actual event itself, it's just simply stated. You ever seen that? And it came to pass. So it was. Therefore, you see. And my friends, that's simply to drive it home to our hearts and our souls, that we be fully persuaded that when the Lord undertakes to do a thing, he does it. And he brings it to pass. And so it's that fact, you see. It's as though it has been done once God undertakes to do it. And so here, the whole transaction, as we've seen, there as she's bowed her head before the Lord in Shiloh and poured out her soul and so forth, and the Lord's given her that assurance in whatever way that he has done it, now it simply comes to pass. And the Lord remembered Hannah, wherefore it came to pass. The Lord looked down, the appointed time was come, and so the Lord indeed brought it to pass. Now, the next part of the narrative comes in verse 21 of that chapter. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then will I bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide for ever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, gave her son suck until she weaned him. Now, it's quite possible that in those words of Elkanah, he has taken a great spiritual step forward in his heart and in his soul. And what a good thing that would be, my friends, indeed, if there's been a deepening of things with Hannah's husband. As usual, you see, the whole family is going to go up to that particular feast, whichever it was. There were three great feasts that were observed in Israel: Feast of Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Pentecost. Whichever of the three, it was obligatory to go to at least one of the feasts. Whichever of the feasts they were going up to, they set out that next year after Samuel has been born to go to the feast. But Hannah intimates that she isn't going to go up to Shiloh again, to the tabernacle of the Lord, until Samuel has been weaned. Until, in fact, she is going to bring him up to Shiloh, to the tabernacle of the Lord, and leave him there as she has undertaken to do. Now, you see, in all probability, my friends, Hannah would have seen herself as falling short of the absolute nature of the vow that she had made, had she done it any other way. She had promised this son to the Lord. She had said that if the Lord would give her a son, then she would bring that son and give him back to the Lord again. So you see, had she taken the son up right away, the promised son, for that purpose, and immediately brought him back again to her own house, then perhaps that would have been a falling short. And so she breaks her mind in those lovely words of verse 22. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. There were to be no half measures, you see. In Hannah fulfilling her vow unto the Lord, she would do exactly what she had undertaken to do before the Lord her Savior. That's a constant word of application to our hearts and our minds. In that sense, my friends, you see, the receiving of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is very much like the undertaking of a vow before him. In the gospel, Christ says to sinners, to men and women, follow me. And the true response to Christ in that gospel is this: yea, Lord, I will follow thee, whithersoever thou goest. And my friends, all of this behavior on the part of Hannah is Hannah's whithersoever. She will not even run the risk of giving the impression that there is some kind of a half measure in what she is going to do. When she takes that child up to the Lord and presents him to the Lord as she had said she would, she will leave him for the service of the Lord in the way that she has said, so that, I say, there will be no risk even of her being misunderstood in any way, that she is doing anything other than perfectly and fully fulfilling the vow that she had made. Maybe I should just say at this point, my friends, bear in mind, of course, that the case of Hannah with Samuel, Elkanah, so many other things in the pages of the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, those things are unique. This is a unique case. Hannah does what she does under the Holy Spirit of God in all the sovereign purpose of God with Samuel. It's strange in a sense to our heart and to our minds, but it's what she did as under the Lord in those days. There is no pattern. We don't bring our children up, my friends, and leave them at the church and look somebody else to look after them. You know, it's from that kind of scripture that they've got that silly notion about child dedication. That's only Baptists with an inferiority complex about the paedo-baptism question, you see. There's no grounds for that, my friends. We dedicate our children on to the Lord indeed as a people of God with regards to every child born into our midst and as a family and as a father and mother before the Lord. All of that's to be done. But ceremony such as that is unique. It has no place in the Church of Christ because the Church of Christ is directed by the dictates of the written revealed word of the Lord our God. And so it's unique. What Hannah does is unique. It took a unique heart and a unique mind to do it. It took a revelation to bring it to pass. But she does it, and she does it unstintingly before the Lord her Savior. And then those words of Elkanah in verse 22. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. And as I say, perhaps, hopefully, a deepening then, a deepening of the spiritual apprehension in the life of that man in those words that he uttered. You see, perhaps there's a word of reproof to his own heart and his own soul concerning his behavior. That's always a mark, you know, of spiritual growth. When we're able to reprove our own hearts and our own souls where we've gone wrong. And perhaps that is exactly the case here. Now that his wife, his legal wife, has borne a son. You remember, as we've said, that he had taken on that woman, Peninnah, because it would seem, because Hannah had borne no children. And now Hannah bears a child. And she bears, in fact, the first of six children, because she's going to have five other children after she has borne Samuel in this miraculous kind of fashion. But he had taken on that woman, Peninnah, because his wife had been barren. And now that his wife bears a child, my friend, you see, perhaps there was those arrows of conviction. And so he's able to turn round to Hannah and he says, look, you do what seems right and what seems good. And very simply, my friends, something that can come to each and every one of us. Those times when husbands forfeit the right to give binding judgments on a thing because they have made a bad judgment on that thing in the first place. And Elkanah had gone far awry in looking for another wife to bear him children. And now that Hannah has borne a child, he is quite willing to put everything into her hands as it seems good in thy sight. There's another part of that response as well in verse 23. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. And I would think he's got a fresh view of the Lord, you see. The Lord who was such a one had performed such a thing, all of that gracious word which had already come to pass. Now he says, may that same Lord bring his word to pass, establish it right from the beginning of that word right through to the end of it. So whatever his state of heart and mind, he certainly isn't going to pitch himself or put himself at variance against the Lord who had performed such a wonderful thing. And so he speaks in the way that he does, indicative, I would think, of a change of heart and mind in that soul. Then the final part of the account in those early days. As we read in verse 24, when the child was weaned, then she took him up with her to Shiloh. There she offered the prescribed sacrifices, their appropriate sacrifices, and dedicated them to the Lord. The normal age for weaning in Israel was about 3 years old. Maybe it was a bit older in the case of Samuel, but whatever. She presents herself and the child and the offerings unto Eli, the old priest, and she reminds him who she is. Now, that's a lovely bit of humanity, I would think, in that. She's the woman that stood before him those years before and prayed unto the Lord. It was for this child, she says, that I prayed, and the Lord hath given me by petition which I asked of him. They're great words. Isn't it great, my friends, when we can utter such words at various times in our life? The Lord hath given me my petition. Isn't always the case? Very often we ask for things that we probably would be better not asking for. Or there are those other times when the Lord tells us to hold on. Or there are those other times where the Lord indeed gives us an answer, but it's not necessarily the one that we expect. All of those different responses to prayers, all the mystery of how God's sovereign purposes and our prayers blend together in the performance of his sovereign will. All of those things are part and parcel of our Christian calling. But surely where we can say, the Lord has given me my petition, that's a cause of thanksgiving. And of course she will thank the Lord in the song of thanksgiving that is yet to come. The Lord, I suppose, in a sense, always answers our prayers. You know the lovely story about the wee girl was having her birthday party, and she really wanted to have her birthday party outside. She lived in Britain, of course, so it wasn't a surefire thing that she could have her birthday party outside. But she wanted to have her birthday party outside, so she told all her friends, I'm going to pray to God that on my birthday it's going to be a sunny day so that we have my birthday party outside. And it came her birthday and it was emptying out of the heavens, and they had the birthday party inside. And her friend said to her, God didn't answer your prayer. Oh, he did, she said. He said, no. God answers our prayers, my friends. But sometimes, like any parent, will say no. But as I say, in those cases where the Lord says yes, then indeed they are glorious things. All the answers should be accepted for what they are, for the ultimate good of our soul, as God sees that. But where God gives us those really definite responses so that we can say, like Hannah, the Lord hath given me my petition, then that's a blessed thing for each and all of us. But Eli, as I say, an interesting case, and in all honesty, it would appear that Eli had forgotten all about Hannah and all about the prayer and all about the pouring out of her soul and all about the assurance, because it does seem a whole reminder, an explanation that she's given to him in that verse 26. And she said, O my Lord, you see, it's an appeal. O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him, and so on. But all very human. Eli had added his prayer to Hannah at that point, and no doubt had done it sincerely and done it faithfully. But as the years rolled on, it had all become a vague thing in his heart and in his mind. Not to Hannah, of course. Not to Hannah. And that's where you take those two pieces of scripture and you just blend them together, where the word of God enjoins us that we bear one another's burdens, but at the same time says we bear our own burdens. Because whereas we do bear one another's burdens, in reality there is no one that can bear our burdens but us, and like us. So the act of dedication then takes place in verse 27. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me by petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. There's a bit of difference of opinion as to who he is that worshipped the Lord there. Some say it was Samuel. Even in his young age, he would have worshipped the Lord. That probably could be quite true. Or Elkanah, because Elkanah, as you see from the last verse of our reading, he actually had gone up to Shiloh at that time as well. But I'm inclined to think it was Eli. Eli worshipped the Lord there. As he received that child and all of those words that Hannah said, and the whole thing was brought back to his heart and his soul again, and he saw that God was the God who did work and answered prayer, then he bowed his head and he worshipped the Lord. And when we see the Lord's promises coming to pass, then we do have cause indeed to worship the Lord our God. Now then, what follows on from that is Hannah's song of thanksgiving or prayer of thanksgiving. It's called a prayer, of course, but like many of the prayers of the Word of God, it's uttered in that poetic form, so that it is a song of thanksgiving. It's a massive piece of scripture. So all that I want to do is look at the basis of the song, and then we'll run through the parts of the song as Hannah sings them out. The basis of the song, you see, she doesn't sing just for no reason at all. And the basis of the song really is this, that the Lord has accepted the gift that she has offered for his will and purpose in the land of Israel. Now, I've said, emphasized that already. It is a song of thanksgiving, but she is rejoicing in the fact that God has deigned to use her. And if you follow the whole transaction through, then you'll see why she rejoices in the Lord. She has asked for a man child, but not for a man child for her own personal satisfaction. She has asked for a man child that he might grow up to be such a one who would be for the glory and the honor of God in Israel. A child that would be devoted to the service of the Lord. A Nazarite, like Samson. Because in that prayer, the vow that she makes when she said that no razor would come upon his head, she's simply saying he was going to be devoted. A Nazarite, a servant of the Lord. One who would serve and glorify the Lord. And so you see, when God intervenes, because she was barren, she hadn't been able to bear any children. When God intervenes and grants her a child, it's that child. It's the child that is going to be devoted to the service of the Lord. The child, as it were, that she has offered to God to use for his glory and his honor. And now when the child has been born by God's intervention, surely that was God saying that he accepted the thing that Hannah was proposing and that Hannah had offered. And it's that that makes her rejoice, my friends. It's that that makes her lift up her heart in thanksgiving to the Lord. Without the Lord, she could have done nothing. None of those things would ever have come to pass. It was God's intervention that was the evidence that he accepted what she had promised to give him. And as I say, that acceptance then, as God has now accepted that which she brought before him, so she rejoices. That's a glorious application. That God is pleased to accept our gifts, our offerings, our services that we would render to him to the praise and the honor of his name. Do we think about that? We get so busy doing things that we think that that is just some way then of obligating God to us. That's not the case. And the cause of rejoicing to our hearts and our souls is that God is willing to accept those things. Accept what we bring before him to the glory and the honor of his own name. In what way God gives us to glorify him, serve him, or whatever, all of those things belong to the each and every individual soul before the Lord, but that the Lord uses and accepts his people in the pursuit of his purpose, his sovereign purpose, is a glorious thing and a thing that should rejoice our hearts. You remember how Paul writes to the Ephesians and gives that wee review of his life, and then he says, "And unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And my friends, the Apostle Paul never lost the awesomeness of the fact that God was willing to employ him in his service. As the old hymn writer says, "I give thee back the life I owe." And in all of God's grace towards us in the gospel of his Son, he accepts the life that we give back to him, the life that we owe. So she comes with her song of rejoicing, and the basis of that song is that the Lord has accepted her and the thing that she has offered to him. Now, the song itself, the parts of the song, what an outpouring of praise, and I don't think we can do much else than just run through it. If you take up the songs of Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias too in the first chapter of Luke, you'll see what kind of an influence Hannah's song had in the history of the people of God in the nation of Israel. She reaches the heights of glorifying the Lord, you see, in her song, because long before the old compilers of the catechism ever started it off by saying man's chief end is to glorify God, Hannah knew that. And as she comes with her song of praise, she comes to glorify God. She knew her Old Testament scriptures. If you run through that song, see the places where she quotes from the scriptures already written. It is written, it is written, it is written. And then, of course, my friends, as she worships the Lord in the way that she does, she gives us a glance at the God that she worships. And can I say this? That we will only worship God in the way that we should worship him as we see him for what he is. And no wonder dear old A.W. Tozer said that the lost jewel in the evangelical crown today is the worship of Almighty God. We've got circuses, we've got puppet shows, we've got theatres, but worship we do not have. And the reason for that is that you cannot have those things and the God of the Word of God and bring them together. They are like oil and water, and the one must go in order to sustain the other before the Lord our God. Who do you think we're dealing with? You're dealing with God, my friends. This God, the God that Hannah worships and praises in her song, and which the Holy Spirit of God has seen fit to record for us as the infallible word by which we are guided in all things. And so she sings out, and just to divide it up into its parts, we can say that she sings about the person of her God. She sings about the providential dealings of her God. She sings about the persevering grace of her God. Sings about the ultimate power of her God. That's the God that she worships. A God like this. And you see, with regards to the person of Hannah's God there in verses 2 and 3 of the chapter, she sings about his holiness, about his exclusiveness, about his stability, about his righteousness. And just have a look at those things as she sings those words. Verse 2, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." A holy God. The first note in Hannah's song is, "There is none holy as the Lord." And from the words of that old hymn that we sang, of course, you get that nice blend, that there is that which we can think in terms of as the awesomeness of God's holiness, and that which we can think in terms of as the approachableness of God's holiness. It's an awesome thing when the Word of God speaks about the Holy God, His holy hill of Zion, the Holy Spirit, His holy Word, Holy Father, he says. The whole of the Word of God, my friends, envelops our God in the concept of holiness. An awesome thing. An awesome thing. And it's the holiness of God that sent his Son to the cross to die for sinners because he is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. That's what lies behind the cross. It is the satisfaction of the holiness of God. But that same fact, of course, you see, gives us that approachableness of this holy God that we can have in Christ his Son. When the apostle speaks about Christ in the epistle to the Hebrews about Jesus being our high priest, speaks in many, many ways. But in one place he uses a lovely turn of phrase. Now he says, for such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. Such a high priest became us. That is, there is only one kind of a high priest who could bring us into the presence of a holy God, and he would have to be a holy high priest. We can't go into the presence of a holy God. We can't approach the presence of a holy God. Therefore, if we're going to have a high priest to bring us into the presence of a holy God, he must be a holy high priest. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In the old picture, in the tabernacle, in the priesthood, in the high priestly office that Aaron first took on, as he stood in the presence of God in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle, he had that plate on the mitre which emblazoned was holiness to the Lord, and said the Lord, under those regulations, they shall be accepted in him. Now he wasn't holy, wasn't morally holy, was a sinner like everybody else. But in that official capacity as Israel's high priest, Israel was accepted in him. They shall be accepted in him. But of course, in the fullness of the picture, we have one that doesn't simply stand before God in an official capacity as a holy high priest, but in a moral capacity. And in a perfect moral capacity, so that we are accepted in him. There is no way, but no way, that a man or a woman or a young person will ever find acceptance before a holy God in all the awesomeness of that holiness, apart from the approachability in Christ as their holy high priest. And my friends, when we start off all our diets of worship on that kind of an understanding, that we come before God and find acceptance in him through what he has provided in his Son. And you see, what an influence with regards to how we endeavor to worship him. And then that other note, his exclusiveness. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. One God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve. Perhaps we're coming in our day, my friends, where that's going to be a burning issue. In the Church of Christ, there is one Savior. There is no multi-faith. That some kind of a conglomeration of everything under the sun. We stand on the very exclusiveness of Christ himself when he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And there is one God, my friends, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there is no other God beside whatsoever. Then isn't that a lovely reference to what we can call Hannah's God stability? There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. And surely in these days in which we live, my friends, it's all that rock imagery of Christ, our Savior, and God, our Savior, that we need to our hearts and our souls. A rock to stand upon. A rock like a coverlet in a weary land. All of that. Bible's full of that kind of imagery concerning the God with whom we have to do. And then his righteousness. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. A God of knowledge. And of course, because he knows all things, then he judges all things aright, and all things he judges in righteousness. And it's a blessed truth to have such a God who is a righteous God and who will judge righteously. Because, my friends, if he judged my sins in Jesus Christ his Son, as old Augustus Toplady says, payment he will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine. You see, it's that righteousness, my friends, that is the base out of which flows the mercy of God to us, which is his unchangeable mercy to all who believe in his name. Speaks about his providential, she speaks about his providential dealings. You run through those verses again. Very simply, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry cease, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. You see, that's all God's providential dealings. A lot of good words of exhortation there, in the words of another piece of scripture, not for any of us to think too highly of ourselves, but to think humbly. You see, all of that. Because why? Because one day you're rich, perhaps, the next day you're poor. And as somebody has well said, be nice to those on the way up because you'll need them on the way down. There's all of that, my friend, that's there. But that's not the thing that's there. And the thing that is there is that it is God, and in the hands of a providential God, that all of these things are. He lifts up and casts down. He takes the beggar from the dunghill and exalts him to glory. It's all of the providential dealings of the God with whom we have to do, because Hannah knows as she lives in this world, she lives under the hand of the God of all providence. And isn't that verse 8 a lovely gospel application? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. As old David would have put it in the psalm, he took me from a fearful pit, and from the miry clay set my feet upon a rock, establishing my way. Took me from my journey to hell, set me on a journey to heaven, and will place me on a throne of glory to the honour and the praise of his name. So comes in, you see, that other note in the song, his preservation, keeping of his people. Verse 9, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. They will inherit the throne of glory, you see, and so he keeps their feet through this barren world until they come in to that place of glory at last. And then the final note, the ultimate power of our God. In verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. He is able to do and perform all his perfect will, and he will do it. And there's that nice prophetic note, of course. She speaks about the coming king. There will be a king. The people are going to choose a king, but it's a bad choice. But then God will choose them a king, and that will be the great King David. But then that great King David will only be a foreshadowing of the greater son who will come, sit on the throne of David, reign over the house of Judah forever and ever more. God is a God, my friends, who performs all his will, because God is the God of all power and ability to perform everything that he has promised. And so this is, now I'm speaking after the manner of men, this is Hannah's God. This is the God that she worships, the God that she praises, the God that she rejoices in, the God that she returns her thanks to, the God that she casts everything upon. Our God, the church's God today, my friends, the God that we seek to go after and worship and praise and serve in the knowledge that he is willing to accept the things that we offer before him. Pray God that he will be and ever be our God, such a God as this. Holy indeed, righteous, the rock of our salvation, the one in whom we trust to bring all his will to pass to the honour of his name.